maybe deal with it throughout the day here a little bit, but this was just one little blurb. The Colorado Supreme Court ruled that the scriptures were an improper outside source and threw out the death sentence of a man who had raped and killed a woman. Colorado's highest court, in a sharply divided ruling, upheld a lower court's decision on Monday, throwing out the sentence of a man who was given the death penalty in Colorado, plainly, after jurors consulted their Bibles in reaching a verdict. The Bible, the court said, constituted an improper outside influence and a reliance on what the court called a higher authority. Now, there's a they said that the state of Colorado has, you know, some strangely worded law. Obviously, they have the death penalty and all that, but that it's a strangely worded law regarding the jurors must rely on their own inside moral compass in things. And what they judge was that the scriptures dictated a higher authority. The judicial system works very hard to emphasize the rarefied, solemn, and sequestered nature of jury deliberations, the majority panel of the Colorado Supreme Court said in a 3-2 decision. Jurors must deliberate in what atmosphere without aid or distraction of extraneous texts. The ruling involved the conviction of Robert Harlan, who was found guilty in 1995, raping and killing a cocktail waitress near Denver. After Harlan's conviction, by the way, I also read that after raping her, she got away. A woman picked her up as a hitchhiker, and then he caught up to them and killed both of them. That's what I understand. So, you know, this is not... Anyway, after Harlan's conviction, the judge in the case, as Colorado law requires, sent the jury off to deliberate about the death penalty with an instruction to think beyond the narrow confines of the law. Each juror, the judge told the panel, must make an individual moral assessment in deciding whether Harlan should live or die. The jurors voted unanimously for death. All 12, right? The state Supreme Court's decision changes that sentence to life in prison without parole. In the court's decision, the dissenting judges said the majority had confused the internal codes of right and wrong that juries are expected to possess in such weighty moral matters with the outside influences that are always to be avoided, like newspaper articles or television programs about the case. So the Bible in this case is being equated to a source like TV or newspaper. The jurors consulted their Bibles, the minority said, not to look for facts or alternative legal interpretations, but for wisdom. Legal experts said that Colorado is unusual in its language, requiring jurors in capital felony cases to explicitly consult a moral compass. Okay, where does the moral compass come from? Now, people say, well, you're not supposed to have the influence of newspapers and TV. Like, they found 12 jurors that had never watched TV or read a newspaper in their life? That never had, you know, been... You know, I agree that with regard to the case, that particular case, but folks, I suppose we're supposed to pick jurors that have sequestered themselves away from any opinion. I mean, where do you draw a moral compass? If you lean on just the inside moral compass, which they call it, the Bible calls it a conscience. But the Bible says that the conscience can be, one, defiled, and two, seared. So you have to have influence somewhere from outside in some way to draw some sort of correct moral judgment. You think all the jurors had never been to college and had been indoctrinated in some sort of morality from, say, college? You think none of them had ever been to church before, either a liberal church or a conservative church, and had no moral compass from there? The bottom line is it's okay to have a moral compass that's been affected by outside sources, but it's really the Bible that's the issue. So once again, yes, sir?
It would be interesting if all the jurors were Catholic and they came up with a verdict of life imprisonment because of what they believed, and then the judge said, you can't have that, we're going to give them death.
Yeah. Colorado, in Colorado, it's a more distinct instruction, said Bob Grant, who was a prosecutor in the Harlan case. I don't think it's a religious text that's the problem here, but rather whether something is being used that trumps the law of the state. Anyway, this is, you know, just stuff. Anyway, let us turn to Acts. We are in the book of Acts. All right. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is where we got last time. Acts chapter 13. And let's pick back up at verse 8. We went through some of this, but we'll talk again about some of it. Actually, let's go back a little bit further. Let's go back to 6. Chapter 13, verse 6. We had a few comments about this Elymas, the sorcerer, and so on. And need to go back and pick up some of that. One more time, let's pray here. Father, now we're glad and happy to have a Bible in front of us, Lord. Lord, you told us that the world was not going to love Christians because of the book. It said that the world would be offended by it, by the words of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, himself was killed on a cross. Father, not for the good that he did in healing and raising from the dead, but, Lord, for the things that he said. And we're to be reminded that as a people of the book, that there are going to be barbs and snares that come our way. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be as convinced as the biblical writers were, as the apostles and the disciples and the prophets were, that the words of the Lord are what we ought to build our lives around. I pray you'd give us wisdom in discerning them. Help us understand them, Father, because we can't understand them just by ourselves. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 6. Talking about Paul and Barnabas now. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Now again, sorcery, magician. And, I suppose that it's become a mainstream thing today. It's something that ought to be warned against, that folks ought to beware of. Folks, Harry Potter is not inane. Harry Potter is not without repercussions. The whole Harry Potter movement, the witchcraft movement, white magic, black magic, those sort of things. Listen, witchcraft is witchcraft. Magic is magic. Supernatural influences are supernatural influences. And when God does something spectacular and good in accord with the book, that's one thing, all right? But when folks start seeking unto tarot cards, astrologers, soothsayers, that sort of thing, when you start looking to a Ouija board or something like that, a palm reading, you are delving into some things that are darker and blacker and deeper than you know. Now, it's, for kids who are naturally curious, it's becoming more and more prevalent. And now, of course, the whole Harry Potter thing has become not only mainstream, but I know, folks, I know Christians that are, off into it. See, as far as I'm concerned, the whole Chronicles of Narnia thing, the C.S. Lewis stuff, it shouldn't be read, the Christian young people shouldn't read those things either, all right? Sorcery is sorcery, and, you ought to look unto God for these things. God wrote everything in a book that you need to know in precept and in command and in encouragement and comfort for your life, all right? And if you think that the answers are held in some of these other things, like I said, it's a darker, deeper thing than you know. All right, verse 6, a certain sorcerer, a false prophet. Those things go together. A Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, a few things here. First of all, Sergius Paulus is a prudent man. He's a good man, all right? He's not saved yet, though, right? much like Cornelius. Men can be good men, women can be good women, and not be saved. I say good in the sense that there's none good, no, not one, period, says the Scripture with regard to sin, but in the sense of as far as men go, there are good lost men, right? Well, some of you had parents and grandparents that were good people as far as people go, good fathers, good providers, good disciplinarians, equitable, just, all those things. But that doesn't mean someone's saved, because it's not by works of righteousness which we've done that saves us, right? So just like Cornelius here a couple of chapters ago, Sergius Paulus, a good man, still needs to be saved. Now the thing about that is it seems like that everyone who, even when they have an open heart and would like to seek out the Word of God a little more, it always seems that the devil has managed to place within close proximity to that person either another person, like Elymas the sorcerer, or at least another influence. Sometimes it's books. Sometimes it's TV. Sometimes it's a reliance on, say, a news media or something like that to get you the truth. But oftentimes, only the white throne judgment will show how many people have been thwarted from being saved by a friend whispering in their ear or by bad books or bad influences from outside, again, whispering in their ear and holding them back. That's what you're watching here with this scenario. Verse 8, having said in verse 7 that Sergius Paulus had desired to hear the Word of God. Now, you'd just be surprised how often somebody that just wants to hear, just wants to find out, you know, what the Bible says, how often they are thwarted by one thing or another. I wonder how many people have ever experienced the circumstance of either being lost or backslidden or whatever, and you know you decided, you know what, I'm going to go up the street to that church and find out what's going on. And within hours of making that promise, or by the Sunday morning you were going to go, there's been three or four things that happened that kept you from going. Folks, only the white throne judgment will show how many people wound up in hell because they were influenced that way. See, there's an interest in the souls of men that go well beyond just men, just things that folks understand. If there is a God, and there's no question in my mind, if there's a God, and if God's true, then you have to acknowledge something else. There is also another supernatural being called Satan. And if there is another supernatural being called Satan, then everything that God tries to do is thwarted in attempt by Satan. And it should not be forgotten by lost folks or saved folks. All right, verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation. He's Bar Jesus, but by interpretation, Elymas. But Elymas the sorcerer withstood them. We talked about that last time, I remember. Seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Don't know exactly in what way he did, but just the most common way is to say, you know, Sergius, are you crazy? Those people are Jesus freaks. They are Bible thumpers. Let me tell you something. I am a Jew, and I know what the Jewish religion is. I'm telling you right now, this Jesus character they're preaching was a weirdo. Now, I'm telling you, if you go to that church, you're going to wind up with a bunch of rednecks, and you're going to wind up with, you know, gun stickers on the back of your car and you know, that kind of stuff, and you're going to wind up a Bible freak. Now, you don't want to go there. Really, really, Sergius, I mean, you don't want to go there. Well, okay. How many times, boy? How many times? But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, this is where we stopped last time. And I wanted to point out to you something that I'm sure goes against the grain even of some Christians today, because watch what Saul did. And what you have to keep in mind as you get prepared to read this is what folks miss all so often. There are souls that are in the balance. Now look, if I drive by your house at 2 a.m. and the bottom floor of your house is on fire you know, you're on the second floor. And I say, huh, I wonder if they know their house is on fire.
I guess I'll find out tomorrow. Now, anybody here would call that criminal neglect on my part. In fact, as far as I could see, the law would probably find that to be criminal neglect on my part. I mean, I'm supposed to get out of the car and yell fire, break windows, and do just about anything possible to wake you up. And yet, it is understood almost uniformly today, even in many cases by Christians, that an eternal soul, see, the folks on the top floor are going to lose their life. Folks that die without Christ don't just lose their life. And that's expensive enough. They're losing their souls. Okay. Now, where you know that folks are messed up with regard to weighing out principle is that many folks would look at what Saul says here and would accuse him of being judgmental, negative, and prejudiced, and just, you know, way over the line. Watch what he says. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, talking about Elymas the sorcerer now, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, I doubt very seriously you've ever heard a Christian witness really go after somebody quite to that effect, right? Without getting into, slobbering. Somebody died this week, right? Somebody over in Rome died this week. He's lauded this morning by a billion people on this earth as being one of the grandest, finest fellows to ever live. Okay? Now, I don't know what kind of man he was, but folks, I know what his church teaches. Okay? Without getting into personal things, without getting into prejudicial things, I know that what that man taught was that one of the ways you get to heaven was in part through Mary. Was that one of the ways you must get to heaven is by taking a part in a Catholic communion by which the literal wafer and the literal wine becomes literally the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And by taking that, by praying to Mary, by being baptized as an infant, which is completely contrary to the Bible in many ways. He believed in baby sprinkling. In fact, he believed, now this is according to his church, look, the Pope did not hold contrary beliefs to his church. Okay? It's not fair, I mean, it's not apples with apples to say that to make comparison really between the Catholic Church and the Baptist Church, because things are run so differently. But folks, yeah, you know, I don't disagree with what our church believes. It would really be dumb to say, yeah, well, you know, the Catholic Church believes one thing, but the Pope didn't believe those things. Now, that would be really dumb, folks. I'm going through this, and you're looking at all. Did you know that the Pope believed in praying to dead people? Okay. Now, I say all that not to be mean, not to be nasty, and not to raise up a turmoil. I'm raising that up to say that there are 1 billion people on the face of this earth that thought he was a great guy. Okay? Now, if the Catholic Church is right, then the Bible's wrong. Okay? If the Catholic Church is right and the Bible's wrong, then I'm wrong. But now, if the Word of the Lord is right and the Catholic Church is wrong, then the Pope was wrong. And all that followed the Pope was wrong. And the Pope is not in heaven today, if what the Bible says is right. Okay? And why do you say, Brother Stevens, you're just trying to work people up? No, I'm really not, and you will admit I'm trying to be nice with this. And the reason why, you know, I say that and some people titter is because we deal with Roman Catholics daily, weekly, on the streets and on doorsteps and so on and so forth. And they're not as nice to us as I'm being to you this morning. And did you know, folks, that that according to the Catholic councils and creeds, that you are anathema and cursed, not because you're a Baptist, but because you're not a Catholic. All right. Now look, I'm just saying. Here you have in this passage, you have somebody really. I mean, here you have Paul, and he turns on Elymas the sorcerer, sticks his fingers in his face, says some really nasty things, and blinds him for a season. Okay? And I'm just saying, look, the Pope's dead. He led a billion people wrong. Not only are that billion people mourning this morning, but there's an awful lot of Protestants that think he was a great guy too. He wasn't a great guy. Maybe he was a fine old grandfatherly fella. He may have been moral for all I know. I don't know what went on behind closed doors. I know what has gone on behind closed doors for centuries in the past. I don't know those things are true. I do know that as a Bible teacher, as a theologian, as a preacher, he was a false prophet. Okay? That's what we know according to, if the Bible's right, the Catholic Church is wrong. If the Catholic Church is right, the Bible's wrong. I don't know how to cross those boundaries because it doesn't work at all. Now there are a lot of folks that try. But it's the same folks that think that the Muslims are saved equally, and the heathen and the Hindu and the Buddhists are all basically going to go there because we all believe in the same God. That is just not true. That's not true. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. It doesn't say the church. It doesn't say there's one God and one mediator between God and men. The church, the Baptist church, the Catholic Church, any church. It says it's a man. That's why God insists on something that the Catholic Church never has insisted upon. God insists that a man or woman believe on his Son, the person, the mediator, Jesus Christ. That is not what the Catholic Church believes. It believes you put your faith in a church which is the dispenser of salvation. And that church says take communion often, as often as possible. Confess your sins. Do the penance that the priest tells you to do. Make sure your kids are baptized. Make sure you show up for Easter and Christmas services and so on and so forth. Pray to Mary. Flip the beads. Say the rosary. All those things. And, you know, once you do those things, you might go to heaven. That's what it says. Seriously. Now, what my God says is, receive my Son, and I give you power to become the sons of God. If you receive my Son, eternal life is a present possession. That's the difference. That's the difference. If what the Bible says is right, that's what you do to be saved. You trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Catholic Church is right, you have to do a bunch of stuff, and then you're not sure. That's where we're at, okay? Now, look, Acts chapter 13. Verse 10, let us examine, verse 9, let us examine a little bit more what Saul said. Then Saul, this is Paul now, it's the Apostle Paul. It's the Apostle of the Gentiles. This is no frothing at the mouth a fool. This is the guy that wrote 13 books of the New Testament, okay? Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, is what he said right? He was filled with the Holy Ghost. And what he said, the Holy Ghost gave him to say. Set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief. And then he said, and thou child of the devil. Now that sounds today to folks in our culture like a horrible, anti-human thing to say. But folks, that's a theological fact. He wasn't just calling him a name. He was just stating something that was obvious. Look in John 8. Look in John 8. I know this is milk for a lot of you guys here this morning. John chapter 8, verse 43. John 8, 43. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Folks, guess what about the devil? There's no truth in it. If what the Bible says is true, and the devil is the god of this world, which he is in the Bible, then the information you're getting from the world is not true. Okay? He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is the liar and father of it. My point is, when Paul said, "Thou child of the devil," it wasn't just a frothing at the mouth accusation. He was saying, "Elymas, you're a child of the devil. You're unsaved." And then he goes on to say, "Thou enemy of all righteousness." And what did he mean by that? Well, Sergius Paulus wants the truth. He wants the gospel. He wants the Word of God. He's going to get the Word of God. The Word of God's going to tell him the first thing on God's mind with any lost man, which is righteousness. You know the first thing on God's mind for every man that walks the face of this earth is whether that man's righteous or not. Because God's righteous and holy, and man is born a sinner. So the first question that God has to deal with any man about before he has a relationship with him is, are you righteous or not? Now, naturally, folks think, well, if I do good, I'm righteous, and if I do wrong, I'm unrighteous. That's not the way it works. You see, that's why Jesus Christ came and died for your sins on the cross, to give you his righteousness, because he knew you couldn't earn any. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Nasty. Okay? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They've all gone back. They've all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Okay? So, when Paul approaches the sinner, he says, thou enemy of all righteousness, because what Sergius Paulus is wanting to know is, what about this righteousness issue with God? And the Bible says that God will give any man righteousness, God's righteousness, if he trusts Jesus Christ, which we just talked about. That's part of what you get when you trust Jesus Christ. All right, verse 10. Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now that's kind of an interesting statement. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Elymas the sorcerer was then perverting the right ways of the Lord. What's that mean? What that means, folks, is that Elymas the sorcerer, the name of God was not unfamiliar to him. In fact, you know that Elymas the sorcerer used the name of God often from what he said. He said, wilt thou not cease to pervert the ways of the Lord? Folks, the worst heretics are not Satanists, who never say the name of Jesus Christ. All they say is Lucifer, Lucifer, Lucifer. Those are not the worst heretics. The worst heretics are folks that talk about God, talk about God's things, talk about God's sons, and use them in contexts that are wrong. They pervert the right ways of the Lord. They say salvation, but they don't mean what the Bible says about salvation. They talk about grace and faith and heaven, but they don't mean what they say, what the Bible says about grace and faith and heaven. Do you know, by the way, I'm talking about perverting the right ways of the Lord. That's what I'm accusing the Pope of. Now, I'm not talking about just the dead Pope. I'm talking about all the dead Popes. And I'm talking about the next one to come, too. Look, they're not going to put a Bible believer in. Okay? I mean, it's not in the system. That's not a bald accusation. They would tell you the same thing. They're going to find a guy that's a good Catholic. Okay, I know what the Catholic Church teaches. I have their liturgies. I have their catechisms. It's not like it's been unrecorded. You can go to any parish here in town, go to Epiphany and find a pamphlet. They'll tell you what they believe. Right? Well, here you are, and he says, that wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord. Okay, did you know that the now deceased Pope said that the book of Genesis was a myth? That's been a few years. But that's what he said. Okay. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? He said, everybody has to be baptized. You need to get them babies sprinkled. It's called baptism. See, baptism's in the Bible, says he. The only problem is, That's not what Bible baptism is. And he says, you know what? He said communion and baptism is a means of grace. But that's not what Bible grace means. He says the faith, and he means the faith of the Catholic Church with all of its myths, all of its legends, and all of its half-truths and lies. That's not what the Bible faith is. So what is that? That is perverting the right ways of the Lord. That is taking something right, giving it a half twist or a quarter twist, so it's not really right, but it has the sound of being right. That's the difference. Look, that's the reason you have to have a Bible, because you can't keep up with it all. You can't make those decisions. The reason that people think that he was a fine fellow and the institution he was the head of was a fine thing is because they don't have a Bible. And if they do, they don't read it. Or at least not read it carefully. Because you can't read very far in the Bible at all to find that all of the abominations that God despised in the Old Testament heathen religions are contained in that church. And that all of the things that Christ came and instituted have been twisted and perverted in the New Testament. You can't read long and not find that out. Not if you read carefully. That's the point. He said, you pervert the right ways of the Lord. Verse 11. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Now look, I'm not an apostle. I can't put my hand and my finger in a sinner's face and say, listen, you're going to be blind for a season. I can't do that. But you know what? I do have authority to say that just like me, anybody who does not trust Christ is not saved. And that they're not going to heaven on that basis, because that is certainly the basis for salvation in the New Testament. Verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. If you want to contemplate something, what you ought to contemplate in that. Now, we don't know if in the end Elymas the sorcerer ever was saved. He's basically left here, and you don't hear anything really else about him. So you don't know exactly what became of him. But, you know, if in this case the Lord lays this curse, this blindness on Elymas, you have to figure that somewhere along the way it was to get his attention to say, listen here, you really are on the wrong side of this. Now, I'd like to get to heaven and find out that Elymas is there, having come out of this blindness and gotten right and gotten things squared away, right? But I can tell you right now that the Lord does send troubles and trials and afflictions into people's lives to get their attention. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody that has a hangnail this morning is out of the will of God. I didn't say that. If you go out and have a flat tire, if your car blows up, if you have a sore back after you leave here, I'm not saying that God has smitten you and you need to get right with God. I am saying what everybody ought to consider is that some of the things that come into life, that it may very well be the Lord trying to get your attention. That's certainly the case with Elymas. Verse 11, and immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went out seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, the thing that made that something special, folks, is what makes the Bible special. Ultimately, we've talked about it a lot here lately, but what's contained in verse 11 is what makes the Bible something special. Something special far beyond any church, any false prophet. Paul said, you're going to be blind. And he was. What makes the Bible special? What makes the Bible special is that as much as 2,000 and 3,000 years before time, God prophesied exactly some things that would come to pass. And they did. In such a way that when tracked down, I've seen we've talked about the statistical monstrosity of some of the things predicted in the Old Testament coming to pass just in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and figuring out statistically what those probabilities are, and it's a monstrosity that goes well beyond evolution. Okay? That's what makes the Bible special. That's why, I'd never in 1,000 years forsake the Bible for, quote-unquote, the church or the faith that's not of the Bible. Because, folks, it's my Bible that's guaranteed by prophecy. All right, verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. It's kind of interesting Paul did that, because that's what happened to Paul. Isn't that interesting? Verse 12. Then the deputy, when he was when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, you know, I know that there's certainly a lot of people that would fear very much that if there were three of us standing here, if there was a Sergius Paulus, a Paul, and an Elymas the sorcerer, and Paul gets in Elymas's face and does what Paul did to Elymas, that Sergius Paulus would go, "Well, I don't want anything that you got. You're mean." But that's not what happens in the Bible. What happens in the Bible is Sergius Paulus goes, "Wow," and believed and got saved, okay? Now, again, you have to come to the point, you know, you look at, you're supposed to look at things differently than the world looks at things. You know what the world says? The world says, fear. Oh, fear's bad. Really bad. The fear of the Lord, oh, that's not the fear of the Lord, that's reverencing God. But the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. People say, oh, you know, it's you shouldn't become religious because you're afraid of going to hell. Folks, there is no grander reason to get saved in this world than to not want to go to hell, than to be afraid of going to hell. You know what the world says? The world says guilt is bad. In fact, we're going to give you drugs because you feel guilty. Guilt is really, really bad. Guilt will drive you mad. Guilt is a burden too great to bear. We're not sure by what evolutionary anomaly guilt came about, but you shouldn't feel guilty for anything that you've done. Now, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says guilt is good. Matter of fact, the Bible says that God specifically gave one part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. What's that reproof mean? It means that somebody does something wrong, Holy Spirit sticks his finger in their chest and says, "That was wrong." And they feel guilty. Now, you know, guilt is bad if you live through 45 or 50 years or maybe less of your life and you don't have a way to get rid of guilt. But that's where Jesus Christ comes in. But that's what I mean. The men say, "Oh, these things are bad." And God says, "No, those things are good. Those things are good in a measure. You get things settled and things will clear up." Well, in this case, the deputy, when he saw what was done, again, some Christians would be horrified to read this, I suppose, and see that, you know, Paul really, really landed on this guy really hard. But they might also be surprised that the deputy, verse 12, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And there's a issue there that causes some problems a little bit later, but we'll move on from here. Verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, that's not Antioch of Syria where the church was. That's in Asia Minor, and I didn't prepare to pull that map out, but it's up on the it's up on Asia Minor. It's a different Antioch than we read about in chapter 11. They came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, that's probably never happened to you at a Lutheran church or a Catholic church. Probably these fellows, by the time it was all over, wish that they hadn't given Paul and Barnabas opportunity then. But bottom line is they go into synagogue and sit down, they read the Bible and say, "Okay, you fellows have anything you want to say or comment on?" That's the wrong thing to say to a preacher. Wrong thing to say to an apostle. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel," notice, "ye that fear God." Okay, it's fear. "Ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they went or dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now, you know, that manners, it's kind of a shame because there are words that have lost some meaning. And I don't mean that we need to make up new words for it. I just mean that you ought to go back and find out what words used to mean. For instance, it talks about a naughty man in a proverb. Well, naughty means something more than bad boy, right? Here, manners, for us, manners are, you know, don't burp out loud, stuff like that. That's not what he has a problem with. He's not talking about manners in the sense of, you know, make sure that you use a napkin, that kind of thing. No, let me just run you back to a couple of spots real quick. Look in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, and you look up manners and you realize that he's talking about something much greater and grander than what we normally talk about. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 12. Ezekiel 11, 12, Ezekiel's prophesying for the Lord against Israel, plainly. But he says, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you." Now what he's talking about with manners there, again, it's not table manners and manners of, you know, saying, excuse me. It's talking about the practices of the heathen. We're talking about everything, and biblically, we're talking about everything from sodomy to child sacrifice to bestiality. Okay, that's what he's talking about. When it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that evil communications corrupt good manners, it's not saying, oh man, don't let your kids hang around with those people. They're going to start wearing pants that hang down around their rear ends. That's not what he means. What he means is that those evil communications, the evil life of some people, corrupt good manners. And it's not talking about, you know, how you wear your shirt, although it does affect that. It has to do with what you believe and with what you are. It's talking about the manners of the heathen, what people do, what people believe. Okay, back to Acts chapter 13, verse 18. "And about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness." What did they do in the wilderness? Well, they complained, they blasphemed, they were unthankful, they were ungrateful, they were ready to kill Moses, they made a golden golden calves. I mean, they did an awful, those were the manners they were talking about. Verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them, to Israel, by lot, 12 lots. 12 lots. "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years." Now, notice what he's doing. He's giving you this synopsis, but notice how much time he's eating up in real big steps. 40 years, 450 years, 40 years. You know, there's an awful lot of things that are happening there real quick. Verse 22, "And when he had removed him," talking about Saul, now that's interesting, by the way, just kind of a side note for this morning, when he, God, had removed Saul, Saul committed suicide. Okay? In other words, God takes credit for getting a guy out that he wants out. Now, do I think that God made Saul commit suicide? No, I certainly don't. I think if Saul hadn't committed suicide that day, that he was a dead man anyway. I think the Philistines were going to kill him, don't you? Okay, so God removed him. Doesn't necessarily mean that maybe there's some latitude in how he does it, whether the man do it wrongfully or whether God actually removed him. But anyway, that'd give our Calvinist friends a run for their money. Verse 22, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." That ought to be a comfort to some of you. Did David mess up? Oh man, did he ever. About twice or three times, right? And yet, even as late as Acts, here God is basically through Paul giving David credit for fulfilling all my will. So let it be an encouragement, not that you should go out and sin, feel the latitude and liberty to do it, but you know how much trouble you have with sin as a Christian. Okay? One of the things that people do sometimes when they mess up is flog themselves and scourge themselves so that they never do anything else. They're discouraged, they're frustrated, and they're, you know, just worthless little pieces of dog dung, and we're just not going to be able to go on. That's the wrong thing to do. Okay? Look at this, and you think about David, responsible for 70,000 deaths at the numbering of Israel. Think about the Bathsheba incident and four dead sons. Okay? And still given credit for fulfilling all my will. Okay? Now, again, you know, I preached a long sermon on that here not too awful long ago, and I don't want to give the impression that sin's okay, because it's not okay, and boy, will you ever pay for it. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And David did pay for it. But you can still fulfill the will of God, although you are not a perfect sinless being. Verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Came out of a rod of Jesse, a root of Jesse. It's through David. Verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And again, for our purposes, note that preaching was primarily to Israel. He came for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We'll see that later. Verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, his appeal is to Israel. And whosoever among you feareth God. Now there's an appeal to the Gentiles too. To you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, notice, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Verse 27 is one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible with regard to the Bible. He says, for they, in verse 27, the Jews that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, they did not recognize the Messiah, nor yet did they know the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. Now, folks, it's interesting that the people that were the most responsible for condemning Christ were not, you know, fishermen and common folks. They were Pharisees, the most conservative, quote-unquote, biblical sect of the day. The Sadducees, a slightly less conservative biblical sect of the day. And the scribes, the people that worked in the Scriptures to preserve the Scriptures every day, and the rabbis and the high priests. Folks, these people were not biblical illiterates, but having had the Bible read to them every Sabbath day, they still did not know the voices of the prophets which were read to them. That is, when it came to the application of recognizing the Messiah, they didn't get it. Now, folks, I'm just telling you, it is dangerous not to know the Bible. Because by not knowing the Bible and having just, you know, filed away facts in your head, it is possible, look at the end of verse 27, that in not doing that, they have fulfilled them, the Scriptures, in condemning him. Because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them, the Scriptures, in condemning him. They knew the Scriptures, they had the words, you know, rolling through their heads, and yet they had no heart for it. They resented Christ for various reasons, and so what they did without realizing it at the time was that they actually fulfilled the Scriptures and killed him. That book is a two-edged sword. If you're not careful, you'll think, you know, you'll be reading it, and you'll think you know what it's talking about, but you don't know what it's talking about, and it winds up cutting you. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all, I mean, they didn't just fulfill part of it. They didn't just make one mistake. You know, they made 50 or 100 mistakes, you know, in a period of a few days, and fulfilled all those scriptures that were fulfilled, you know, at his death, burial, and resurrection. They were the ones guilty of fulfilling them. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. You know, ho-hum, God raised him from the dead. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. Huh, but God raised him from the dead. Yeah. The only God ever rise from the dead. Realize what it takes to get somebody up out of the dead. Got to reverse sin. Got to reverse death. Got to reverse hell. Got to go and grab him out of the grasp of the devil. Yeah, I raised him from the dead. Big deal. Yeah, he made the stars also. Verse 31. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now you sit and think about that. You know, I know you've never seen him. And until he comes again, you're not going to see him. But there's a bunch of people that did see him. And it's recorded that they saw him. Who are his witnesses unto the people? And we declare unto you, verse 32, glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children. That is, the very same promise which he made to our fathers were fulfilled in us our children. I mean, isn't that glad tidings? The Bible's true. In that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That he raised up Jesus again. Folks, that is not true of Muhammad. That is not true of Buddha. It's not true of any of the Hindu gods. I don't understand why people can't grasp that Christianity is, I'm talking about biblical Christianity, is something of an entirely different nature than anything they even talk or think about. I mean, we're talking about worshiping the God of gods versus worshiping a stump. It's as you know, I mean, if to try to explain, you know, people just act like it's common thought in our country. You see it in the media. You heard our president say things about it here a couple of years ago. I mean, you know, Christianity and Islam, you know, Islam's good stuff. Same God, same thing. It's not. It's not even vaguely like it. It's not the same God. We're not all worshiping the same God just by different names. No. No. Absolutely not. Verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. You know what that verse proves? It proves that Christ was the Son of God. And when he said he was the Son of God to those Pharisees, the Pharisees were ready to kill him because they knew that that meant that as God's Son, he was God. Verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One, Christ, to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. He's saying, listen, David said that about seeing corruption, but David went to the grave and rotted. He said, I've got news for you. Jesus Christ didn't see corruption. Jesus Christ's not in the grave. He didn't rot. And this is the conclusion, and this is where we'll end it. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, verse 38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins comes through that man right there, Jesus Christ. And then here's the part I like. Verse 39, and by him all that are baptized, all that do good works, and all that take communion, now, by him all that believe are justified from all things. Now, not part things, right? Not part of the things. But all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, there's an awful lot, you know, there's an awful lot more to be said about salvation, but 39 wraps up an awful lot. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So, don't sit there and tell me, yeah, you got to keep the law, though. No, you don't. It's an exercise of futility. This day and age, it's an exercise of futility. All right. We're going to have to close here. Any quick question? Paul? And you were a Methodist, right? If you go by the Bible, you go by the Bible or you go by the doctrine of the church. You've got to make up your mind. All right, we'll take a break, folks.